The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. You can find that on page 1030, page 1030. Luke 4, 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Well, once again, welcome. Let me invite you to stay for sandwiches afterwards and to take the opportunity to talk to one another. You'll have been given a card on your way in, which advertises our next series, which begins next Tuesday. Dick Lucas will be with us for four Tuesdays, speaking from Philippians chapter 3. So do come along then and bring others with you. Let's pray before we look at the passage which was just read. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the words and the actions of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us a clear and a reliable record of them. And we ask now that as we come to Luke's account of this astonishing story, we pray that you would bring its truth into our lives by your Holy Spirit. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Hollywood cartoons have given us many lasting images. One of the most vivid is of the tortured individual who is trying to resist doing the wrong thing. On one shoulder, he's got an angel dressed in white, whispering, "Don't do it," in a gentle home county's accent. And on the other shoulder, he's got a red devil with horns and a tripod screaming, "Go ahead, enjoy yourself," in broad New Yorkese. Apologies to any here today who are from New York. I'm not trying to stereotype all of you. It makes us smile, but there is some truth in Disney's description of the human condition. Because temptation is a common human experience. And giving in to temptation is just as common. Very often we don't need encouragement to do the wrong thing. It comes both pleasantly and naturally. Maybe you've experienced both the buzz and the guilt of doing the wrong thing, an adrenaline rush followed maybe by an aching sense of emptiness. Well, the Christian faith teaches that there is a wrong thing to do, and we're guilty when we do it, whether we feel guilty or not. It says to us that we give in easily to temptation, because we are naturally in rebellion against God. And that presents us with a big problem, because one day God will have to end our rebellion. So what are we going to do about it? Well, some say try harder. Most of us, whether Christians or not, have tried that. We've all seen something in our lives which we don't particularly like. We've had a rush of willpower, and after a few days, maybe even after a few hours, we're soon back to our old ways. And we shrug our shoulders, we slightly despair, but life goes on as usual. Some say, well, to err is human. Don't worry too much, and God won't worry too much about your little moral foibles. We become indifferent about giving in to temptation. But can you see, ultimately, that will make God less than God. Who wants a God who is as uninterested in moral failure as me? I may as well worship myself, and many of us do. Well, very often Christians have had their own spin on dealing with temptation, which is based on the passage which we just read, Luke chapter 4. Turn back there if you're not already there, on page 1030. And Christians have often said, well, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is being presented to us as a model. In verse 1, he was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit, so should we be. Verses 4, 8, and 12, he resisted temptation by quoting the Bible, so should we. Verse 13, when we do these things, just like Jesus, the devil will leave us. Well, that sounds great, except that it's all still down to me. And time again, I've proved myself incapable of resisting temptation. I don't have a spiritual machine gun big enough or full enough of Bible texts to kill off every temptation known to humanity. I'm no better off if Jesus is just a model to follow. It's a bit like this. No doubt you're all glued to your TV sets when you get home in the evening, if you get home of an evening, watching the European Championships. I don't want to open up old wounds for those of you who are English, but let's talk about them for a while. Imagine, for some strange reason, that you have been picked to play up front for Holland. All their goal-scoring hopes depend on you. And I doubt very much if there is anybody here today who is capable of playing much more than pub football, so we're probably on safe ground to say that you wouldn't have a chance. You wouldn't be able to get there quick enough. If you did get there quick enough, you'd trip over the ball, you'd trip over your feet, other players would bash you out of the way. In the unlikely possibility that the ball did land at your feet in the six-yard box, you would blast it high, wide, anywhere, but at the goal. And on the sideline is Frank Rijkaard, the manager of Holland. Patrick Kluivert, the top scorer in the European Championships currently, is also on the sideline, banging a ball into a net. And Frank Rijkaard is shouting at you, "Watch, Patrick, and you do the same." Let Patrick be your model. Well, it's not terribly encouraging, is it? And it's unlikely to make much of a difference. Particularly if you're an English centre forward. You see, if Luke 4 is just about presenting Jesus to us as a model to follow, we're in deep trouble. So let's look at it again, and when we see what's actually going on here, we'll realize that Jesus Christ is far greater than a role model for resisting temptation. He's done something which goes to the root of our problem and our inability to do the right thing. Let's ask two questions to see how Jesus does that. First of all, who is Jesus? And then secondly, what does Jesus do? Who is Jesus? The simple answer is Jesus is the Son of God. Luke has wanted us to know that throughout this section. Cast your eyes back to chapter 3 and verse 22. Jesus is baptized, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love." Verse 38, Luke ends the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus, by saying that he is born in the line of the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Where does Satan pinpoint his attack? Chapter 4, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God," and again verse 9, "If you are the Son of God." Can you see what's being said? The identity of Jesus is crucial. He is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean in Luke's gospel? Well, turn back to page 1026, to chapter 1. The angel Gabriel is announcing to Mary that she will have a child, and says to her in verse 31 of Luke 1, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." What does that mean? It means the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. It's said again at the end of verse 35, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Can you see what the Son of God means? It means that this child, who by now has grown into a man in Luke 4 and is beginning his public ministry, is the ruler, the final ruler, that God promised his people way back in history. And he has come now to establish the rule of God over his creation, which will last forever. And it's that identity, and it's that task, which the devil is trying to deflect Jesus from in these temptations. Now, once we see that, we realize that Jesus Christ is not being presented as a model for us to follow. We are not the Son of God. We are not God's eternal King and ruler. Rather, in Luke chapter 4, we are witnessing a confrontation between two superpowers. It's a cosmic conflict between the devil, who is the ruler of the current world order. That's what he's saying in verse 6. "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me." And Jesus, God's appointed ruler, who has come to overthrow the devil. Now let's be careful here. Probably many of you are eagerly anticipating the arrival of Harry Potter 4 a week on Saturday. You may have already put in your pre-order on Amazon.com a good 6 months ago, and we'll be running to the door to reach it when it arrives, and we'll be trying to force small children to read it with you. I certainly will be with my children. They are wonderful books. But Harry Potter, the young wizard, is throughout the books in conflict with Lord Voldemort, the one who symbolizes all that is evil in the world. And he always wins. But there is nothing within the books themselves which will suggest to you that he will always win, except you know that that's how children's stories work. Good always triumphs over evil. There is no particular reason why Harry Potter is any more powerful than Lord Voldemort. That's what gives the stories their tension. The outcome is always in doubt. If you wanted a posh philosophical term for it, it's dualism. Two equal forces of good and evil at work in the universe. Well, Luke 4 destroys that view. These are not two equally powerful forces who struggle with one another and the outcome is uncertain. Rather, this is God's eternal ruler come to overthrow a less powerful usurper. Now, immediately that gives us hope. Because we know that when we go head to head with temptation, when we go head to head with the devil, we prove ourselves incapable of resisting him. We're always caught up in colluding with him. But here is someone, God's chosen ruler Jesus, who is more than capable of going head to head with the devil. The outcome is never in doubt. And it hangs on the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. But we're still asking, how will that benefit me? Let's see how, as we answer the second main question, what does Jesus do? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. What does the Son of God do? Well, the answer is obvious. He resists the devil's temptations. But so what? You see, that's a great achievement for Jesus, but it seems to make little difference for me. We've already said, I am not the Son of God, and I can't do what he did. But Luke deliberately sets up the scene to tell us that something else is going on here. And to find out the something else, we have to go back into the depths of the Old Testament. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's on page 187 of your Bibles to find out what is going on in Luke chapter 4. The Israelites have left Egypt and are about to enter the promised land of Canaan. Moses, their leader, reminds them of all that God has done for them and requires from them. Let me read the first three verses of Deuteronomy 8 on page 187. Moses says to the people, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now, can you hear the echoes of those verses in Luke chapter 4? Can you see it in the first two verses? Jesus is led by God the Holy Spirit into the desert for 40 days and he is hungry. Luke is exactly paralleling the experience of Jesus with the experience of Israel. It's a bit like this afternoon, if I began to address you in Elizabethan English, and I did it in a Scottish accent, and I spoke to you about ghosts and witches and blood and daggers and murder, you'd soon twig that I was trying to parallel my words with the play of the bard, Macbeth. Can you see what's happening? That's precisely what Luke is doing. He's connecting the experience of Jesus with the experience of Israel. That's obvious in the first temptation, isn't it? In verses 3 and 4, Deuteronomy unlocks it for us. The devil revisits the testing of Israel on Jesus. God had made his ancient people hungry to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And here we find his final ruler hungry, being tempted not to trust God, and yet resists by doing the right thing. And that's true of the second two temptations. He's tempted, verse 7, to worship the devil, and in verse 9, to test God. And on both occasions, Jesus draws words from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to refute the devil. He presents himself as a faithful Israelite. Now that's important because we know that ultimately Israel desired bread more than it desired God's word. It worshipped other gods rather than the true God, and it constantly tested its God. Israel failed her time of testing and was judged by God as he sent her into exile from the promised land. But here we have Jesus coming as a true Israelite, as the final Son of God, and when he is tempted, he is totally obedient. He faces the temptation of the devil, and the devil is forced to leave him. Now, how does that connect with us? Well, the Bible is clear that the experience of Israel is the experience of the whole of humanity. It's a little bit like this. I live up the road in Tower Hamlets, which is the poorest borough in England. And from time to time, people come and do documentaries or journalistic pieces on some of the problems in Tower Hamlets. Sometimes, very often, it's about the housing problems. And the documentary will begin by describing the big picture, the general problem of poor conditions and low quality housing. It'll then focus in on one family and their experience of living in a too small flat in a crumbling tower block. And then eventually it'll focus on the life of one individual in that family to give us a perspective on the whole of the big picture. Well, that's what's happening in Luke 4 and the biblical narrative. The big picture of the Bible is that we, like Adam, have failed the test which God puts in front of us. We choose to be disobedient and we are exiled from his presence. That experience is relived in the life of Israel, as they too are tested, choose to be disobedient and are sent into exile. And now in Luke chapter 4, the spotlight narrows to one individual, the true Israelite, the true human being, who faces those same tests. And yet, unlike all who have gone before him, he is completely and totally obedient. What's God's ways out? What's God's way out for us? Well, he sends Jesus to live a life of perfect obedience. Jesus lives the life that we can never live and never gives in to temptation. And the extraordinary thing is that at his crucifixion, Jesus takes our sinful failure and rebellion upon himself and offers his perfect life to God on our behalf. Let me return to that silly football illustration at the beginning. It's as if Frank Reichardt has enough of your pathetic attempts. He realizes that you are incapable of doing it. So he takes you off the pitch and he puts Patrick Kluivert on in your place. And Patrick Kluivert scores goal after goal after goal. And on each occasion when he scores, and it's flashed up on the big screen in the stadium, it's not Kluivert's name which appears. It's your name. Kluivert's goals, his perfection in the six-yard box, is credited to you. Now that breaks down in all sorts of ways when we come to what Jesus Christ has done for sinful human beings. But you can see the point. God's way out for your failure and my failure to do the right thing is not to tell us to try harder. It's not to move the goalposts so that he becomes less than God. God's way out for you and I is to provide somebody, the perfect human being, who does precisely what we are incapable of doing, and who offers that to God as a sacrifice on our behalf. And he simply says to us this afternoon, trust him. Trust Jesus that he has done that for you. If you go the route of trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you will despair. It is a dead end. If you go the route of making God less than he is, you will end up worshipping yourself, which is a dead end. You cannot help yourself, but God helps you in Jesus Christ. And as you live a life of trust in Jesus Christ, you discover that this astonishing obedience not only covers your failure, but begins to enable you to see triumph over temptation in your life. God the Holy Spirit connects you to the work of Jesus in a way where it begins to work itself out in your day-to-day living. So stop trying harder if that's what you're doing. Stop making God in your own image if that's what you're doing. And trust Jesus, God's perfectly obedient Son, who has lived for you, died for you, and now lives again for you. Trust him. Let's pray that we'll be able to do that. Heavenly Father, we confess to you again that we try time and time again to whitewash our lives and to pretend that we are better than we are.
Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you do not drive us away. Thank you that his obedience and blood hides all our transgressions from view. Thank you that his obedience is enough to bring us into your presence and is enough to keep us into your presence. And so we ask, living God, that you would enable us to trust the life and death of Jesus on our behalf this afternoon, and that we would know what it means to live lives of freedom as we serve you and worship you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.